Paul write? Numbers, Numbers 13, 26 to 33. And what we're going to be looking at today is we're going to be critiquing what I call negative amillennialism in relation to the kingdom of God. And this is the idea that the kingdom of God does not extend beyond the church at all in any way. Christ's reign is limited to the church. And then, if we have time, I hope we have time, we'll critique Christian Reconstructionism, which basically views the church as very minor. It's just one aspect of the kingdom, and it plays a minor role, and that's clearly unbiblical also. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, under the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Amalek there, Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have come to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. You say, well, why do you read that? Well, we're told today by dispensational premillennialists and by what I call negative amillennialists, there can be no victory. There will be no victory in time and on earth. We just merely await the second coming. And in the meantime, We're to view ourselves as the church in captivity in Babylon. And so we're going to critique that. Now, evangelicals have largely neglected the important area of Christ's rule spoken of by the Great Commission. You know, Christ rules all things in heaven and on earth, and he's going to rule the nations. And we're going to critique this. First, many have bought into the idea that there are areas of life that are neutral, that can be conducted according to the neutral, common neutral principles or according to natural law. They would argue that individuals and families must submit to Christ, but that civil government, schools, the arts, and so forth function just fine without an explicit commitment to Jesus Christ, the resurrected King. In fact, many evangelicals argue explicitly against a Christian state, saying that would be wrong. See, that would contradict our Constitution. You see, we believe in freedom of religion. We don't want to have just Christianity, Christ exalted. That would not be biblical, they argue. As one dispensational theologian said, and this is a quote, taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, I'm trying to think of his name, it's not Ryrie, it's the other fella. We want a moral America, not a Christian America. That is a direct quote. The idea that there are areas of life that are neutral is wrong and dangerous. And the neutrality myth must be rejected for the following reasons. A, the idea of neutrality is based not on Scripture, which teaches that God created all things and is a source of all meaning and ethics. Okay, the fact that God created all things means what instantly? Well, God has authority over all things. It's based on the Greek concept of a realm of ideals that exists independently of God, to which both God and man can and must look for ethics. B, Neutrality is impossible, for everything is defined and conditioned in accordance with a particular world and life view. So you can't teach ethics without getting involved in religion. So when they try to teach values in the state school, they have to appeal to something. And of course they're going to appeal to some concept of humanity is exalted, like the United Nations. The Declaration of Human Rights, based on what? Well, these are based on humanity, not based on God. In other words, one religious and philosophical presuppositions determine his view of factuality and his view of ethics. All laws are ultimately based on a faith commitment to a particular philosophical system. We, Christians, of course we're supposed to, we do, we look to Jesus Christ, the Lord, as the source for all ethics. Everything is made captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10, 4-5. Everything is to be made captive to Jesus Christ. He is Lord over all. Unbelievers will base their laws on man-made idols. This can include everything from rank atheism and polytheism to all modern forms of secular humanism. With secular humanism, man self-consciously rejects the transcendent in favor of positivistic, that just simply means that men make it up, relativistic, that means it may be right today, but it may be wrong tomorrow, and it may be wrong today, but it may be right tomorrow, for example, homosexuality, that flows directly through the autonomous will of humanity. And here's what Rush Dooney says, and it's a great quote. Institutes of Biblical Law. Quote, law is in every culture religious in origin. Because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness, law is inescapably religious, in that it establishes in practical fashion the ultimate concerns of a culture. Since the foundations of law are inescapably religious, no society exists without a religious foundation or without a law system which codifies the morality of its religion. End of quote. That's a brilliant statement. Somebody says, well, it's wrong to molest school children. And let's say they're an atheist. Well, you say, why? And you just keep saying to them, why? And you're eventually going to get back to their ultimate presupposition. And they're going to say, well, it's against humanity. They can't say, well, because God said so. And then C. Neutrality is immoral because it is founded upon the idea that God has not revealed himself to mankind in a manner that demands repentance. Remember Paul in Acts. God demands all men everywhere to repent. Christ is risen from the dead. He's now the exalted Lord. And God now demands all nations, all men, without exception, to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. It is based on the idea that there are areas of life that are outside of Christ's direct rule and authority. And there are no areas of life that are outside of Christ's direct rule and authority. The mediator's authority is comprehensive. And it extends not merely to the Christian, the church, or the covenant family, but also to the state, the courtroom, and the classroom. So the idea that they can't have the Ten Commandments in a court of law in America, it borders on blasphemy. If believers are not faithful to the Great Commission and do not seek to establish Christian institutions founded upon the mediator's law, were then secular humanists, socialists, environmentalists, homosexuals, pornographers, abortionists, statists, nihilists, will be happy to impose a satanic law order upon Christians. This has already occurred very explicitly in Europe, in places like Canada and New Zealand, Australia, where if you say it's anything against homosexuality, you could be placed under arrest and you could be fined $15,000. There's a man in prison in Sweden for preaching a sermon against homosexuality, a minister. And this new law order will eventually lead to the persecution of believers. Here's what Rush Dooney says. There can be no toleration of a law system for another religion. Tolerance is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. Legal positivism, a humanistic faith, has been savage in its hostility to the biblical law system and has claimed to be an open system. Every law system must maintain its existence by hostility to every other law system and to alien religious foundations, or else it commits suicide. Here's a good example for you. In Iraq, the Shiites are just biding their time. They're being very friendly to Americans. They're just waiting. Once the Americans are out, they're going to institute Sharia. They're going to institute their Islamic law system. Now, right now, the United States is trying to impose a secular, humanistic, pluralistic law system upon Iraq. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And the only way it did happen under Saddam Hussein was through the brute use of force. He tolerated all the different religions as long as they kept their mouths shut and just left him alone and let him be a dictator and run the country. But whenever they interfered, he would slaughter thousands of people, literally, kill whole villages. When professing Christians insist that the civil magistrate, the courts, and the schools remain secular, or in their mind, neutral, they are surrendering and handing their children over to anti-Christian persecutors. And our society in the last 40 years has become more and more epistemologically self-aware, that is, they're being much more consistent with their philosophy, consistent with their anti-Christian worldview. Many leaders in academia, the media, and the entertainment industry have spoken openly of their intolerance and hatred of biblical Christianity. What happened when George Bush won the last election? What's his name? Mr. Moore? The fat fellow who likes to eat hot dogs and make movies? He said, United States is Jesus land. Right? They know who their enemy is, and they're out to go after Christians. Not liberal modernist Christians who are secular humanists, but fundamentalists. There's been a shift in society from all religions are equal and good to Bible-believing Christianity is evil and must not be tolerated. Laws that accept and promote infanticide, abortion, sodomite rites, gay marriage, sexual deviancy, and state theft prove that our society, that America, now draws its vitality and power from humanism and not Christian theism. And that's even true of good old George Bush, who's, well, I think, better than Bill Clinton, but has done serious damage to this nation. Second, there's been a rejection of biblical truth with respect to the civil magistrate by most professing Christians. Believers are told to look to the Bible for personal and ecclesiastical ethics, but that God's word has little or nothing to say regarding the state. Biblical civil government, we are told, must either await Jesus' personal presence when he rules in Israel, in Jerusalem, as the supreme dictator over the world. That's a premillennial dispensationalism, or will never occur in history. And that's negative amillennialism. This unscriptural understanding of biblical law is directly related to a false understanding of Christ's kingdom. If the kingdom is only the church, in other words, if Christ's authority does not extend beyond the church, the moral case laws of the Bible that directly regulate civil government and their affairs are unnecessary. Those who restrict Jesus' authority by limiting it to the church or by placing it in the distant future have no need for biblical blueprints by which to run a Christian society. Therefore, they are implicitly presenting a king with a very limited authority. You know, they could even say, well, yeah, sure, Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. However, it's not going to be manifested until the second coming. It's really irrelevant to history. They teach that the king has a very limited kingdom, and that the whole world, or at least the civil matters, is not under the laws of the king. Sadly, societal antinomianism and eschatological defeatism, if widely held, become self-fulfilling. If Christ is never going to have victory in time and on earth before the second coming, then what's the point of trying to influence the civil magistrate at all? We have already noted that the limitation of the mediator's kingdom is scripturally unwarranted, that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18, that he commands the discipling of all the nations. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means the development of a Christian civilization, a Christocentric culture. I want whole nations to be discipled. He didn't say, I just go out and disciple a few people, plant some churches, and that's good. That's it. Disciple all the nations. Third, eschatological systems which teach that the discipling of the nations in history will be a massive failure have greatly limited the comprehensiveness of redemption. That is the extent numerically, culturally, and sociologically. Consequently, they must redefine the authority and power of the mediator's reign. The theological foci are interrelated. Okay, eschatology is important, and it's important that we have a biblical understanding of eschatology. Now, obviously, my view of the kingdom is related to my view of postmillennialism. A king who cannot or does not exercise power or conquer is a king without comprehensive authority. And such an eschatological system inevitably leads to a reduction of the kingdom. Okay, once again, we're out to pluck a few souls from the fire, but we're not out. Our long-term goal is not to change culture. It's not to have a Christian nation with an explicitly Christian constitution, which requires a Christian king or a Christian president, a Christian court, and so forth. Your long-term goals are important. Number four, the mediator's reign refers not merely to the work of the institutional church, that is the work of the elders and deacons and public worship and counseling and discipline and missions, but the whole work of every believer in the world. Now, as we go through this, remember, there are the church is one of God's institutional spheres in the world. The state is another. The family is another. Okay, and there are things that the family is to do that the church is not to interfere with unless there's a problem. And there are clearly things that the state does that the church can't interfere with unless there's a problem. Obviously, if you've got a president and he becomes a dictator and starts killing people, he should be excommunicated and so forth, and the church should preach against him. But there are these different spheres. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church defined God's kingdom according to their understanding of the visible church. For papists, the visible church meant the church hierarchy: popes, cardinals, bishops, priests, monks, nuns, etc. Therefore, if a person wanted to serve the kingdom of God, he or she would have to render some type of service to the church rulers. And this would involve building massive cathedrals, beautiful monasteries, fighting crusades, purchasing and donating relics, and so forth. Biblical Protestantism set aside the unbiblical papal view of the kingdom by setting forth the scriptural doctrine that every believer is a priest, that every Christian has direct access to God through Jesus Christ. One implication of this doctrine was that every Christian calling in the world is important. No longer was there a sacerdotal separation of the clergy and the laity. God regarded the calling of every believer as important in his kingdom. Further, no longer was the church defined in terms of the church hierarchy, the institutional church, but according to Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2, as all believers and their seed. Those who define the kingdom in terms of the institutional church only are forced by virtue of an unbiblical starting point, the kingdom is only the institutional church, to reject any concept of a kingdom rule over the state. And they caricature the broad definition of a kingdom as the church gaining dominion over society, what I would call ecclesiocracy. And here's Herman Hanko, Protestant Reformed Church, and they're the most negative amillennialists. False representation of theonomic postmillennialism. Now, I regard myself as a theonomist with a small t in the Westminster Confession mold. I do not regard myself as a theonomist with a capital T in the same class with Gary North and Rush Dooney and all those, because I think they're antinomian and they have a number of theological problems. But here's what Hanko says. Quote, "Nevertheless, the kingdom is in the world, not for the purpose of improving the world or for the purpose of being, listen to this, the world under the dominion of the church," end of quote. Now, that's not what theonomists teach. They teach that the church should work for civil magistrates to bend the knee to Jesus Christ, not bend the knee to the church. That's Romanism. So that's not even fair to what theonomists teach at all. Biblical theonomists have always argued that the church, the family, and the state are directly under Christ's authority. And Presbyterians have argued vehemently that the church is not under the authority of the state. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23. The church can't tell the state what to do. The church can preach against the state when it violates Scripture, but the church does not order the state around, as in Romanism in the Middle Ages. And the state is not under the authority of the church, which is ecclesiocracy. Both must submit to the mediator's direct rule in their own respective spheres. Okay, the 1630s, Archbishop Laud is controlling James. Was it James or Charles? This is Charles. And they institute a Romanist prayer book on Scotland, and they tell Scotland they're going to get rid of the presbyteries, and they're all going to have bishops and archbishops, and they tell Scotland that they're going to bow to the host, and they tell Scotland that they're going to do all this Romish stuff. So what does Scotland do? They get together and they have what's called the tables. They set up tables, and all the important civil magistrates get together, and all the religious leaders get together, and they write out a covenant, the covenant of 1638, saying, we can't do that because you're telling us to violate Scripture. And they ask the king to repent and submit to Scripture. And they repudiate Romanism. When Protestants adopt a medieval Roman Catholic definition of the kingdom, they lose their outward vision and focus all their attention on the institutional church. Here's what Hanko writes once again. Quote, all their, and he says Christians, life centers in and focuses on the church, just as God's purpose and work, end of quote. Now, certainly the church is very important, but it also centers on the Christian family. We don't say that in a strict Dutch church, they set up a Christian school, and then they order the parents to put their kids in the Christian school because they have this unbiblical concept of the kingdom. You can have a Christian school, but it's not run by the church. It should be run by the covenant heads, you see, those independent spheres. And the church, obviously the church is there, and if the school is teaching anything unbiblical, or there's something unbiblical going on, the church steps in and straightens things out. But the church is not run, the school is not to be run by the church. The school is run by the covenant heads who are members of the church. You understand, you see. Just like marriage in the Old Testament, you don't see the church doing marriages. The priest didn't do any marriages. It was a family affair between covenant heads who drew up covenants, and the covenants were signed and sealed and the marriage took place. The church stepped in, or the state would step in, when the covenants were violated. Now, this, and I think it's a Romanist concept of the church. Evangelical churches have this mindset have spent most of their time and money on church programs, youth groups, women's and men's activities, basketball courts, health clubs, tennis courts, elaborate stage presentations. The result is weakened families and a state left to the devil. Because everything is viewed in terms of the institutional church. So covenant headship is replaced by youth groups and youth group leaders. And the youth groups and youth group leaders are not run by the head of households. Some knucklehead in the church gets an idea. He sets himself up in power, and then he tries to force the families to send their kids to him, even though he might be totally incompetent. This destroys the church's prophetic role to the state and society as salt and light. And it is destructive of the Christian family. There's a really good book, Terry Pitchek. And the book is on, I forget what it's called, Covenant Headship or something. But he documents how when churches went to this mentality, they set up Sunday schools, and then they demanded, of course, the Sunday schools were all run basically by women. I have nothing against women, but that really was not their role. And it was run by women, and then all the children were forced into Sunday schools, and then what happened was is everybody stopped doing family worship. Everybody stopped doing family worship, and the churches weren't going around doing visitations, making sure they were doing family worship. Everything was focused on Sabbath school. And that is the decline of Christian youth in America. And that was the decline of the northern and the southern churches. Primarily, his study deals with the southern churches, but it was a disaster. And Gary North here, here's a quote from Gary North and Gary DeMar, Christian Reconstructionism, what it is and what it is not, but it is a good quote, even though Gary North has cited himself with the Auburn Avenue Heretics, and I no longer recommend his writings to anyone because of that, and he cannot be trusted. But here's what he says, quote, "So pietists have sharply separated the kingdom of God, narrowly defined, from the world. Separating the institutional church from the world is necessary. But separating God's kingdom from this world leads to the surrender of the world to Satan's kingdom. Thus, it is never a question of earthly kingdom versus no earthly kingdom. It is always a question of whose earthly kingdom, God or Satan's. To deny that God's kingdom extends to the earth in history, the here and now, is necessary to assert that Satan's kingdom is legitimate, at least until Jesus comes again. But Satan's kingdom is not legitimate, and Christians should do whatever they can to roll it back. Rolling back Satan's earthly kingdom means rolling forward Christ's earthly kingdom." End of quote. And so you have to understand, Christ achieved a definitive victory over everything, Satan, sin, death, everything at the cross when he was resurrected. Well, even though the victory, the war is won, Christ won the war, it is finished, he is won, and we say definitively, in time and in earth, there is progressive sanctification both personally with individuals and with culture and society. And you say, well, yeah, the world's worse, it's getting worse, things are a total mess. Yes, I agree. But I think we're going to be here a long time, and let's not have a lack of faith. Let's not determine our view of Christ's victory based on the newspaper. Let's look at Scripture alone, and God in His good time will bring revival. And I tell you, there's not going to be any progress in society or culture until the church repents. The church is a basket case right now. We're in a new dark ages. And until the church repents, there will be no revival in society. So our focus has to be on reformation in the church first. Now, negative amillennialists, for example, the Protestant Reformed Church, must strictly limit the mediator's kingdom to the church because they refuse to accept the fact that Christ's redemptive work has any residual effect upon unbelievers in society. Okay, you don't have to believe that Christ died for all men to believe that when a society adopts a Christian law order, it's submission to the king, that the whole culture benefits. Okay, when this nation, even though it was not an explicitly Christian nation, when this nation had primarily a Christian worldview, everybody benefited. Everybody benefited. Protestant Reformed theologians must restrict the kingdom to the church because they reject the idea that God can give any undeserved temporary benefits to unbelievers as a result of Jesus' atonement. Now, I'm getting off on a tangent here, but let me just explain. In the Protestant Reformed church, they have this really weird view of common grace. They reject the concept altogether. But there is such a thing as common grace when you understand that the term grace simply means undeserved favor from God. Now, when we speak of grace, special grace, the undeserved favor extends to salvation and eternal life. But when you speak of a non-elect, there is undeserved favor in the fact that they live and they enjoy the sunshine, they're out having their picnics, they're enjoying a hot dog, they're getting their crops and the rain from God. They don't deserve any of that. They should be in hell right now. So there is an undeserved favor, however, it's only temporary. A society in which Christians predominate, which covenants with the king and adopts biblical law, will be an orderly, prosperous, blessed, and safe society. All citizens will benefit from low crime rates, dependable justice, and economic prosperity. Just take one thing, for example. The Bible teaches murderers have to be executed, rapists have to be executed, and then people who commit crimes over and over again, repeat offenders that keep repeating crimes, the Bible says they have to be executed. Well, if we just follow biblical law in that one area, our prison population would be reduced by 4/5, and crime would be reduced greatly because people would just, they know they'd get their heads chopped off, or you know, whatever the death penalty would be, if they continued to go out and rape and pillage and murder. This means that people who reject Jesus will receive temporary benefits from the rule of the king in a Christian nation, from his rule of justice. Does this beneficial rule forgive their sins? No, it does not. Does it lessen their punishment in hell? No, it will increase their punishment. For the more biblical knowledge one has, the more one is responsible to repent. Luke 12:47-48. Does the fact that unbelievers only receive temporary benefits under a Christian law order mean that believers should not seek to implement the laws of the king over society? No. Such a view must be rejected for the following reasons. A. Once again, we go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18 and following. Believers are commanded to disciple nations, not merely individuals. B. When nations adopt a Christian law system in covenant with Christ, like Scotland did, the mediator is glorified and the church, the kingdom in the narrow sense, greatly benefits. Indeed, God has promised a time when kings will serve Christ and aid his church. Isaiah 49:23. Kings shall be your foster fathers. He's talking about the church here. And their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust up of your feet. Here's what Thomas McCree writes. This is like 1830s or something. These promises, and he's referring to Isaiah 49:23, 60:10, 60:12, and 60:16, secure unto the church the public countenance of kings and kingdoms as such. Kings shall be her nursing fathers. Nations and kingdoms shall serve her. The authority and means competent unto them as such shall be employed on the side of the church and for the advancement of the true religion, whereas they had formerly been employed against her and for the support of a false religion. To limit the sense of the words to that common protection which is given to all subjects and to any society is to explain away the promises of God. It is equally unreasonable to confine the meaning to the private or personal conduct of rulers and of their subjects. This would never suggest itself to anyone who, in reading the passage, had not formed the notion that the church cannot be benefited by civil power. It offers violence to the plain meaning of the words. It does not accord with the context, which speaks of the public state of the church and those means which tend to advance its interest in this view. End of quote. And keep in mind, the view I'm espousing, basically the establishment principle, the view I'm espousing was universally held by Protestants until very recently, last couple centuries. C. The Bible teaches that all nations will learn Christ's law from the church. And this teaching is incompatible from the amillennial, negative amillennial ghetto mentality. Listen to some of these passages. This is Isaiah 2:2-3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now this is clearly talking about the new covenant. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you should also, if you want to see a similar passage, Malachi 1:11. And then number four, the idea that that God cannot give temporary undeserved benefits to unbelievers is unscriptural. Jesus said this, love your enemies. This is Matthew 5:44-45. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And here's Luke 6:35-36. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. And then here's what the psalmist says. This is Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. You think, well, why doesn't God just kill all the radical Islamic fanatics and just smash them? God gave Canaan 400 years, and they were totally wicked people before He destroyed them. 400 years. Do these passages teach that God is favorable or loves in a saving manner the unregenerate? No, they do not. Most certainly they do not. And I could show you many passages where God commands believers to hate the wicked. When He talks about Christians loving the wicked, He means treat them lawfully. Be kind to them. You don't go around insulting them and beating them up. You treat them lawfully and you be kind to them. To say that God has a favorable view or attitude toward the non-elect would contradict a number of very clear scriptural passages. John 3:36, Psalm 5:4-6, and Romans 9:13 are a few. But God is kind to the non-elect. So even though God hates the non-elect, He is gracious and kind to them and gives them undeserved temporary benefits. Believers are to imitate God by having a biblical attitude of hatred toward God's enemies, Psalm 139:21-22, while treating them with kindness, mercy, and love, Matthew 5:43-48, Luke 10:33-37. Okay, there's no contradiction there when you understand what the biblical definition of love is. Okay, it's not have tender, warm toward feelings toward Satan worshippers. It's not what Christ is saying. He's saying, be kind to them. Treat them lawfully. Be merciful to them. If they get a flat tire, help them change your flat tire. You never know. You might win them over to Christ. You don't know who's the elect and who's not the elect. Be nice to them. Even if there are the non-elect, be nice to them. God will deal with them on the day of judgment. This means that believers are to treat the heathen lawfully, James 2:8, Matthew 22:39-40. By doing so, they fulfill the royal law of love, Romans 13:8, Galatians 5:14, and heap coals of fire upon their heads, Proverbs 25:21-22. When Christians apply God's law to society by teaching God's word and loving their neighbor, the heathen simultaneously receive undeserved benefits in this life and greater damnation in the life to come. The law serves as an instrument of temporary grace as well as an instrument of condemnation. And once again, just remember, grace here just means undeserved benefits. We're not talking about salvation. As more and more people are converted to Christ and are given the power to more and more obey God's law, the heathen receive more and more temporary benefits. We're talking about a Christian commonwealth. People are to become conduits of God's gifts to the unregenerate, in a sense. Protestant Reformed theologians seem to have taken the position that, A, any idea that the law and gospel of having a broad positive effect on culture and society is a denial of special grace and a promotion of the social gospel, modernism. And it's not. We're not denying special grace at all. B, since there can be no positive effect in law and gospel on culture and society, in general, Christians must retreat from the public square. Okay, that's very negative on millennialism. Don't even try to influence the public square at all. And then C, when it comes to nations and cultures and history, the gospel will be a massive failure. And if you read their books and literature, they teach that. Number five, the Bible teaches that when nations covenant with Christ, adopt a Christian law order, and are faithful to that law system, they become godly examples to other nations. A national commitment to Christ and His law serves as a great evangelistic tool to other countries. And this is Deuteronomy 4:5-8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, in order that you should act according to them in the land in which you go into possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that is a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Deuteronomy 4:5-8. And you say, well, that's pie in the sky. Well, if you could imagine, sure, we're in a bad state right now. We're in a kind of a dark age. But if you had a Christian nation that really followed God's law and didn't have fractional reserve banking, and thus they had huge economic growth, and people used real gold and real silver, and if you had a silver certificate or gold certificate, you could actually go in and redeem it for the real thing, and you had an economy that was growing at 7 or 8 or 9%, you had no inflation. Believe me, other nations would look at that and they would see the low crime rates and they would see the incredible families and they would go, wow, you know, there's something going on here. What do we look at today when we look at Islamic nations? Anybody who has half a brain looks at an Islamic nation and can see that it's a religion of Satan. Because whenever they institute Sharia law, the economy goes down the tubes. People are oppressed, people are murdered, people have their throats cut, lawlessness descends. So having a Christian nation is, you know, that was really Christian, not modernist and socialism, but real Christian, would be a great model to other nations. Contemporary Christians have long forgotten the covenantal nature of nations. That nations, in a certain sense, are treated in Scripture as a moral person or a covenantal body. Thus Solomon could say, Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation. And David writes, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33:12. Christians don't believe that. Most Christians in America don't believe that. They don't want Jesus Christ, and when we talk about Christian theism, Jesus Christ has to be the one we're bowing the knee to, not some amorphic, weird view of God. You bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. When whole nations turn to Christ, they will receive great blessings from God. God can and will use whole nations who kiss the Son as a testimony, a city on a hill to other nations. And that is one reason why the early medieval missionaries would often go first to the royalty with the gospel. Kings, princes, submit to Christ. Become a Christian and lead your subjects to Christ. And that in large part, that happened in Scotland in the 1550s with John Knox, where many nobles were converted to Christ. And then 6, the kingdom cannot be restricted to the church only, for Christ's law has a civil function in suppressing wicked men. Paul says that the law plays an important role in suppressing or holding back or restraining the evil acts of men. This is 1 Timothy 1:8-10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers and fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The apostle is saying the law as a restraining force in society, it's not needed for godly Christians. You don't have godly Christians running around murdering people. For they are under the control of the Holy Spirit. No, it is needed to hold back the wicked, unregenerate, rebellious vermin of society. Here's what Calvin writes. The law restrains malefactors and those who are not yet believers. And those who are not yet believers. The law is a protection of the community from unjust men. The second function of the law is this, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats in the law. But they are restrained, not because their inner mind is stirred or affected, but because being bridled, so to speak, they keep their minds from outward activity and hold inside their depravity that otherwise they would wantonly have indulged. Consequently, they are neither better nor more righteous before God. However, they are restrained. Society is protected. We've already noted that all civil rulers are explicitly commanded by Scripture to submit to the mediatorial throne of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. Can't get around it. Clinton, Bush, the head of France, the head of England, all these nations have a moral obligation to submit to Christ. This recognition of the king on the part of the political leaders must involve the adoption of biblical law, a Christian law order, and one obviously cannot be faithful servant of Christ while holding to a humanistic law order. To be obedient to the mediatorial ruler, the mediatorial king, rulers must judge righteously, Deuteronomy 1:17, and have just judgment, Deuteronomy 16:18, ruling in the fear of God, Deuteronomy 23:3, Psalm 2:10-9. They must not be a terror to good works, but to evil, Romans 13:3. What's happening? As secular humanism is becoming more consistent, they are becoming a terror to godly people, and they are becoming friendly to the wicked, to sodomites, to thieves. Any civil ruler who does not obey Christ by adopting his law is guilty of oppressing the citizens of his nation and stands in rebellion against Jesus Christ the King over the nations. Here's what the covenanter William Symington writes in his Messiah the Prince. Quote, Jesus, as King of nations, exacts obedience to his commands. The moral law and all the precepts of Scripture are administered by Christ. Communities, as well as individuals, are under the divine law. Such commands, therefore, are found in the Word of God, applicable to nations and their rulers, are to be regarded as issuing from the divine mediator, who is invested with all possible sovereignty and power. with not merely physical control, but moral dominion. It follows that whenever we find nations commanded to serve the Lord and civil rulers required to promote the public good, to restrain evil, to administer the laws with equity, impartiality and benevolence, to set a good example in intelligence, morality, and religion, and to give countenance, protection, and aid to the Church of Christ, we are to recognize the authority of the Redeemer. That's a standard Protestantism. Christians have forgotten it. But that's standard Protestantism. The Supreme Court, Janet Reno, all these people, Hillary Clinton, had a moral obligation to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and stop their humanism. If Jesus Christ has moral dominion and expects all, whether Christian or non-Christian, to submit to His law, if a Christian order does indeed have a broad effect upon society, including the unregenerate, the lawless and insubordinate, then one cannot limit Christ's rule, His kingdom, to the church. The church is the most important thing. It is His bride. It is by far, it extends into eternity. But He rules over the whole earth. Premillennialists and negative amillennialists, by limiting Jesus' kingdom to the church or a future millennium, have implicitly denied the all-encompassing nature of the mediator's reign and have surrendered the world to the devil. And number 7. As noted above, the Bible teaches that Christ's redemption is to have a worldwide positive effect, just as Adam's fall has had a worldwide negative effect. In other words, Jesus' salvation has a worldwide cosmic significance far beyond plucking a few souls from the fire. Indeed, Paul says that the small piece of land promised in the Abrahamic covenant pointed to a time in which his seed would inherit the whole world through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. For the promise was that he would be the heir of the world. He takes this promise to Abraham about a little tiny piece of land, and he gives it its full salvific significance in Christ, saying, no, the whole world will be inherited. Christ's redemptive work restores the dominion mandate to its original God-glorifying purpose. The mediator achieved nothing less than a recreation. Christ's redemptive labors are designed eventually to affect the redemption of the created order of men and things, and that redemptive activity extends out into the future. There is a coming day when the accomplished result of Christ's labors will be evident in a world redeemed by the gospel, by gospel forces already long operative. Christ is the Savior of the world. John 1:29, 3:16-17, 1 John 2:2, 2 Corinthians 5:19. He's the Savior of the world. Now, I'm not teaching universalism, but I am teaching that there will be a postmillennial victory. Christ will return to a Christianized world. And this point, as I noted, obviously does not mean that every individual in the world will be saved. However, given the original intent of the dominion mandate, the grandiose covenant promises to Abraham, the typology of Israel's conquest of Canaan, that's supposed to represent what the church does at the Great Commission to the whole world. That's why I read the passage from Numbers, where, oh no, it can't be done. We can't do it. Let's stay out in the desert. That's the way Christians sound today. Look how bad the world is. I don't care how bad the world is. Scripture promises victory. The gospel motif of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies and the promise of Christ's ever-present aid in carrying out the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always. We can rest assured that the gospel will indeed leaven the whole world, including nations and cultures. Because Christ's redemptive work is designed to produce a Christian civilization, not just Christian individuals, the mediatorial kingship cannot be restricted to the visible church. Well, let me turn around and critique Christian Reconstructionism. Because that negative amillennialism and dispensational premillennialism is one extreme. Okay, and I say negative amillennialism because I have a lot of friends that are amillennial that are not like this. And they are working for Christ's rule over all aspects of life. And they believe that that's what the Scripture teaches. But let's look at the Christian Reconstructionist distortion of the kingdom is only a Christian civilization. That's another error. Another perversion of the biblical teaching on the kingdom of God is related to a de-emphasis on the church as God's kingdom in favor of a broad definition of the kingdom as Christ's rule over the world or a Christianized civilization. This distortion is quite common in Christian Reconstructionist circles. So I'm going to give you some quotes of Reconstructionist leaders. Of course, this is a little dated here. Andrew Sandlin is no longer a Christian Reconstructionist. Now he's essentially a Luddite, an Anglo-Roman Catholic, teaching a false doctrine of salvation. But here's what he writes. Quote, "We equally recognize the ministry of the church outside the barriers of its institution as it presses the claims of Christ in every sphere. We believe the institutional church is one valid institution among many in the advancement of the kingdom of God, and one expression of the church among several expressions. The great contribution of the ecclesiastical paradigm of Rushdoonian Christian Reconstruction is to insist that Protestants be true to their own inner principles. Namely, this denotes the simple though staggering realization that the church in any of its expressions is not the end, but the means to the end in God's purpose on earth. The end is not the church, but the kingdom of God and of Christ, when the kingdom is interpreted as God's reign on earth." That's totally unbiblical. The end, indeed, is the church of Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes and everything gets burned up and there's a new heavens and a new earth, the only people left standing after the day of judgment are the church. Here's what Stephen Pirk, he's a big Reconstructionist writer in England. Stephen C. Perks writes this, quote, "The battle for the rebuilding of Christian society and culture will be fought on two fronts in the next century, education and the media. These two fronts are the two fronts of the same battlefield, and they are coming closer together all the time now. The battle for society will not be won in the church. Most people don't go to church anymore," end of quote. Okay, that's just nonsense. The historical pattern has always been reformation in the church leading to godly culture. If you didn't have Luther and you didn't have Zwingli and John Calvin and John Knox, you wouldn't have had Christian Scotland, you wouldn't have had Geneva, and you wouldn't have had parts of Germany that were freed from the bondage of popery. It always is the church's primary. The church is always primary. And then writing in 1986, former Reconstructionist James Jordan, who was a Reconstructionist when he wrote this, noted the two main types of Reconstructionists. He writes, "With this in mind, it is helpful to note that Reconstructionists can be grouped into two camps. One group emphasizes the importance of the local Christian day school and homeschooling over the church, and looks to education as the primary means of bringing Reconstruction to American life." Okay, there he's referring to Rushdoony. Rushdoony de-emphasizes the church and thinks the big important thing is homeschooling and having Christian schools. Rushdoony is wrong. Those things are very important, but he's wrong. The other group, returning to Jordan, the other group emphasizes the importance of the, listen to this, this is Jordan, remember he's a sacramentalist, the local sacramental body of the church, and sees the church as the nursery of the kingdom, end of quote. And that is true. There are two divisions in Christian Reconstruction in the 1980s. One group, following Rushdoony, places the big bulk of the emphasis on the family and on homeschooling and on Christian schools. And to his credit, even though I think Rushdoony has some terrible theology, to his credit, the homeschooling movement has been a great boon in this nation. And getting people away from satanic schools and helping children get a Christian education. Very important. And it's a massive movement. Didn't exist in the 1960s, now it's huge. The other group, led by James Jordan and David Chilton and others, they're sacramentalists. And their pattern is going back to medievalism, and their pattern is going back to the sacramentalist view of the church of the Middle Ages. And that, sadly, has led to the Auburn Avenue movement. They're sacramentalists. They're Archbishop Laud. They're not John Calvin. Now, while it is important to recognize the fact that in Scripture God's kingdom can be broader than the church, it is a great mistake to restrict the meaning of Christ's kingdom to its broadest definition alone. To do so leads to a de-emphasis on the importance of the church in God's plan. Out of the seven identifiable meanings of the kingdom of God in Scripture that we looked at a few weeks ago, only one defines the kingdom as the world or the realm of Christ's reign. Only one. All of the others are either related to the visible or invisible church. Salvation, the gospel, or the reign of the Holy Spirit in believers. So out of seven definitions we looked at, only one refers to a broader concept. Now that's important. It's in Scripture. We have to teach it. But six out of seven focus on salvation in the church. Therefore, when we discuss the kingdom of Christ, our primary emphasis should be on the Lord's realm of grace and salvation, and not simply on the exalted Lord's reign of power and the residual effects of grace upon society. And this is the great weakness of Reconstructionism. They either have a Roman Catholic concept of the church, Mother Church, James Jordan, and it's basically just they're going toward Rome. Or they've kind of arrived at Rome. Or you have this, and this is the fault of Rush Dooney, this very extremely weak view of the church. You have to have a strong biblical view of the church for Reformation and Revival. The common Reconstructionist one-sided or distorted understanding of the kingdom has had a negative impact on the Christian Reconstruction movement as a whole. And there are a number of problems that are tangentially related to their one-sided understanding of the kingdom. Number one, the role of the church as an institution is greatly downplayed or de-emphasized in the Christianization of society and nations. The church is not merely one institution among many that expands the kingdom of Christ. It is the primary institution, the chief institution in Christian Reconstruction and the spread of the gospel. And this assertion is proved by the following arguments. A. The Great Commission is given to an ordained ministry. The preaching, teaching ministry of the church and the administration of the sacraments are the central means of discipling the nations. The idea that the church is only one means among many ignores the pattern of kingdom growth in the book of Acts, and history, by the way, or were ordained, sent out church officers, preached the gospel, and planted churches throughout the empire. That is God's plan of spreading the gospel and having victory in this earth. One cannot find parachurch organizations in the New Testament because they are modern inventions that have nothing to do with Scripture. They don't exist. They're unbiblical. They are unbiblical. Such organizations have no authority to preach the gospel or administer the sacraments. They are unscriptural. Men who are not part of a presbytery, who make themselves president of some made-up foundation or organization, who then denigrate the importance of the institutional church, are not following the kingdom plan set up by Christ and his inspired apostles. Now, it's been my personal experience as being a pastor for quite a while that theonomists who are not dedicated Presbyterians, who are not influenced by the Westminster standards, are essentially worthless. They notoriously err regarding the local church. They are deficient in their commitment to church membership. They are deficient in tithing. They are deficient in submission to ecclesiastical authority. They are deficient in systematic theology. They are deficient in confessional adherence, and so forth. And they, most of them get very uncomfortable when you preach a series on sanctification. They don't want to hear it. They want to hear how bad society is. They're attracted to Christian Reconstructionism because the preaching is not applied to their own personal need for sanctification. It's applied somewhere else. So they could, you know, think how good they are and how bad society is. And, of course, they're completely undependable when it regards to what is biblical church government. And they're very undependable when it comes to worship, biblical worship. The Christian Reconstructionist movement is antinomian with regard to the first table of the law. They're not true theonomists. You have to be Westminster Presbyterian to be truly a theonomist. B. The church is unique among all earthly institutions in that it and it alone holds the keys of the kingdom. Ordained church officers are responsible to preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. also. Teaching and ruling elders are to administer discipline. The institutional sphere, the civil magistrate, and the family do not hold the keys and must sit under the teaching and discipline of the church. This has nothing to do with Romanism or High Church Episcopalianism. The church authority is not intrinsic, but ministerial. So when you have a president who's having sex in the White House and doing these kind of things, he needs to be excommunicated by the church, and as soon as he's excommunicated by the church, he's automatically deposed from being the president. And then I better hurry here. See, the church is a depository and witness of the truth in the world. The church is described by Paul as the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. It is to hold fast the form of sound words received by Christ and the apostles, the inspired apostles, 2 Timothy 1:13, and strive together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. The apostle is not teaching that the church invents or determines the truth, that's Romanism, but rather that the church has a responsibility to believe, teach, uphold, obey, and guard what God has revealed. The whole Bible, the whole system of doctrine found within the Bible, and the truth of biblical Christianity. The church holds this. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. And there's nothing more central or important than that. And this responsibility not only means that the church has a responsibility to detect and expose dangerous heresies, but also that the church is a nursing mother of all believers. God has ordained that preachers preach the gospel, that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, that men are regenerated by the word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. Further, all men under ordinary circumstances receive their Christian education and nourishment from the ministry of the word. The church is the only God-ordained instrument of preserving and propagating the truth so that it will not perish from the face of the earth. God, of course, is not dependent on the church. He could send out legions of angels if he wanted to do that. But in his infinite wisdom, he has determined that men should be saved by the preaching of mere sinful mortals. God did not ordain or authorize parachurch organizations to protect and propagate the truth. Neither has God given other institutional spheres this all-important responsibility. Okay, all doctrinal controversies are settled by the church. They're not settled by families. They're not settled by the civil magistrate. They're settled by the church. Most theonomists do not recognize the importance of the church in God's kingdom plan. Society or culture will follow the church, whether for good or for ill. It is only when churches pervert doctrine, worship, and discipline that the robes of society were captured by atheists and secular humanists. When the church goes down the tubes, society goes down the tubes. When the church repents and follows Christ faithfully, society will repent and follow Christ faithfully. Judgment begins with the household of God. A low view of the church, the pattern of following parachurch organizations, and the continued need to raise money, all are reasons why the Christian Reconstruction movement has been very deficient doctrinally. It has been drawn toward Eastern Orthodoxy, High Church Episcopalian, and Romanist worship. It, ironically, has been an antinomian with regard to the first table of the law. They defend pictures of Christ, they defend vestments, incense, you name it. They're terrible. And then I think we're going to have to conclude there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Christ is King. We pray, Lord, for reformation of the churches in this nation. If the churches do not turn and return to sola scriptura in worship, in church government and practice, then, Lord, this nation will be judged, for this nation is getting more wicked as we speak. Sodomites rule. Evil feminists rule. And the blood of the babies, millions of babies, cries out from the ground for your judgment. We beg you, Lord, for reformation, that we could be spared this, but we deserve it as a nation. Have mercy upon your church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.